you can be seated. And a special thanks to our worship team. What a wonderful, wonderful way to introduce our time in the Word by exalting the name of Jesus Christ. I especially love that last song. Jesus Christ is truly the one, the only one, who is to be exalted. And it is our joy this morning to praise the name of Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, it is wonderful again to be with you this morning. As Ray mentioned, I know that a number of our ladies are away at our women's retreat, and they're returning today, and we are thankful and glad to be praying for them. And I know many of us, myself included, are very anxious for them to return. They say that absence makes the heart grow fonder, and I think that that's accentuated when there are children at home. But I know that they have been having a wonderful time, and I was just last night praying with Tammy over the phone, and she was sharing how blessed it was and the time they had together, and she was so blessed to be a part of that. But we are delighted to have them back today. Well, as we turn our attention now to the Word of God, please open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We find ourselves coming to the end of a very busy chapter, and more than that, a very busy day for our Lord. It has been an amazing journey for us as we have watched the Lord's ministry progress through this account of Mark's gospel, and we've seen how he strategically and precisely places every event and every incident that happens. It's all been for a precise reason. We've been finding that there's never a missed opportunity or a wasted moment where Jesus does not use the circumstances that he is in, whatever they are, to bring people's minds back to the kingdom of God as he exercises sovereign divine power according to God's will. That is certainly the case in this instance, where in verses 35 through 41, we read of Jesus calming the storm after being woken up by a crew of frantic disciples who were fearing for their lives. Studying this passage this week was a good reminder for me on how easily we can become entangled in our own worries and fears in this life, all the while the Lord is calmly present with us. He is in complete control as he steadily works all things out according to the counsel of his own will. To see this story, let's begin our reading in verse 35 as the situation unfolds for this miraculous display of humanity and divinity working together for the salvation of the disciples. Beginning in verse 35, it says that on that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of God. If there is one indisputable fact about anything the scriptures say, it is that they affirm the complete and full humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way to read the Bible, and the New Testament in particular, with any sense of honesty about what the text says and to come away with any other response than to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God. To claim that Jesus is not God, or to say that he does not have divine power, is to blatantly ignore the scriptures and to replace them with a preconceived notion of Christ that Satan would produce in order to deceive people. All throughout the New Testament, the authors of the Bible repeatedly and emphatically affirm the divinity of Jesus Christ. Not only this, but the New Testament is crystal clear that the gospel is only accomplished by the divinity of Jesus Christ. Any deficient view of Christ in any way leads to a deficient gospel that has no power to save anyone. And this is the problem we find with the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses and all other cults that diminish the deity of Jesus Christ, or they try to redefine it as different from the Father. To say that Jesus is not divine, to say that he is not God, is to deny the scriptures and to deny God's method of redemption. And the Apostle Paul says that anyone who does that is to be accursed. That's another way of saying, let them be damned if they change the gospel. Scripture's affirmation of Christ's deity begins with his birth record, where the angel Gabriel describes the miraculous nature of the incarnation, where he says that Jesus is the Holy One of God. This confirms and conforms to John's gospel, where John writes in chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" When John the Baptist, standing by the river, saw Jesus, he exclaims, "This is the one whom all has been written about. He is Jesus. He is the one who has existed before the foundation of the world." He not only existed before the foundation of the world, but it was he who was the agency of creation. In other words, it was Jesus Christ who spoke the creation into existence, as it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking into existence all that exists. And that's what John, the gospel writer, means when he writes in verse 3 that all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. The testimony of Christ's creative powers further developed by the Apostle Paul, who writes a significant chapter to the Colossians in chapter 1 on Christ's deity, where he says in verse 10 that he who is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Jesus' creative power gave evidence to his divine nature, and that includes the ability to create a calm and peace of our passage by his authority to speak calm and order into a raging storm. As the creator of the natural world, he is also the one in authority and the controller of natural events, as all things come under his supremacy and command. Christ's deity is unmistakable in Scripture, but so is also his humanity. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus' humanity is clearly seen and established. We see his humanity whenever he becomes hungry or thirsty or tired, or overcome with emotion so strong that it leaves him weeping. As a man, he was tempted in every way in which man is tempted, yet without sin. As a man, he died in the place of man, as he absorbed the consequences for all the sins of those who would believe in him. As a human man, he became frustrated with his disciples. He became angry at the false teachers. He felt compassion for his people who were lost and mistreated and abused by those who were supposed to protect them. As a human being, he felt all the things any person would feel, including weariness after a long day of ministering to the poor. Now, you'll remember from our previous time that Jesus had been engaged in a very lengthy day of teaching and instruction to a demanding crowd of people that amassed to him from every area in the region. Jesus always had a crowd that gathered to him, and often those crowds numbered into the thousands and sometimes even to the tens of thousands. When you consider the very limited resources that were available for a first century person, that's quite a number. That's quite a crowd. But they came to Jesus. They wanted to see his miracle power, and they wanted to hear his teaching. With the constant presence of so many people, there were times where, in his humanity, Jesus became weary and needed to be alone. We've already seen this. We've seen how he would wake up early before everyone else did just to get time away, time to pray, and a break from the pressure and the stress of responding to so many people. Teaching alone, teaching by itself, is difficult enough. But to add to the stress, he was also teaching in parables, which were like short analogous stories that were meant to elucidate the truth to his disciples, while at the same time hiding the truth from those who inwardly rejected him. This was a form of judgment against them, foretold in the prophet Isaiah, where there was a large group of people who were trying to appease God through ritual or ceremony, rather than from a pure heart of faith, repentance, and love. And this is a difficult thing to do. It's no easy task to come up with a variety of parables that explain the truth to some while hiding it from others. It's one thing to give information that you already have, as though you're just reciting what you already know. But when you have to present that information in different ways and give different explanations of it at different times, it takes a tremendous amount of mental energy. It can be exhausting to teach and preach about the kingdom of God to people. And on a much smaller scale, I know one of the things that I look forward to on Sundays is a short afternoon nap. Sunday morning sermons can be a taxing event, let alone teaching and preaching all day. I can't imagine spending hours upon hours of teaching and preaching in parables the way he did. But that became the primary teaching model whenever these large crowds were gathered together. And if that wasn't enough by itself, which it is, he then spends a near equal amount of time privately explaining everything to his disciples, the ones who were closest to him, so that they would have the information necessary to know the truth and eventually take the truth out into the world after he ascends to heaven. Jesus was using parables with the crowds that had gathered to him, and we know from our parallel passages in Matthew and Luke that his teaching in this day was very extensive. In this one instance, in this one day, we know that he taught on the parables of the soils, he taught on the parables of the tares among wheat, the parable of the mustard seed, the leaven, he taught on the hidden treasure in a field, the parable of the pearl of great value, and even parables regarding end times events as found in the parable of the dragnet. All of that was on this day, and this was only a sampling of his teaching. Scripture records that there were about 60 parables in the Gospels when put all together. And John records that if you compiled everything Jesus did and taught and wrote it all down in the book, the world itself would not be large enough to contain the material needed to capture it all. We're talking about a massive, massive amount of teaching and instruction. And it lasted all day. And it was intermingled with various miracles that demonstrated the authority and the authenticity of everything that he said. When questioned about his authority, he reasoned to the Pharisees that if you don't believe what I say, believe in the works that I do. The purpose for Jesus' miracle ministry was to demonstrate divine approval over his message, as only God can exhibit the power that he wielded on command. He was a teacher unlike anything they had ever seen, and his teaching was as powerful as his miracle power was spectacular. He was like a walking seminary who gave public instruction as well as private lessons. And on top of all of that, he lived out the principles of his message with absolute sinless humility and perfection, always walking in obedience to his Father with every step he took and with every word he spoke. He said, "I have done all things the Father has commanded me to do." One of the hallmarks of an authentic minister of God is when the integrity of his personal life matches the content of his sermonic delivery. In other words, he lives in his private life what he preaches in public, and the conversations that he has with individuals match the integrity of his pulpit ministry. These aren't moments of self-denial. This is a lifestyle of self-denial. It's a lifestyle of obedience to God. And you can always tell that about a man of God, because when he walks into the room, he carries with him a level of solemnity and respect. He has a godly dignity as the man of God makes great effort to live an exemplified life in all respects. And it comes from the great effort that it takes to walk in faithfulness. While Jesus' teaching changed according to who he was with, his effort did not. His life was characterized by a strenuous self-denial that produced complete obedience to the Father, and all of that while constantly engaged in presenting information about the kingdom of God. This tireless effort characterized his ministry up to this point, and it would only continue as he fulfilled the will of God by calling all people to himself. The parabolic ministry of our Lord was a multifaceted approach to teaching a multifaceted crowd of people who were coming to him from every area and all with different purposes. Mark is, as I said, very strategic with his inclusion of this section, in that by showing us the methods that the Lord taught the people with, and then showing that the power he had as he demonstrated his authority over the natural world, Mark is giving us a very vivid and irrefutable evidence to Jesus' divine authority. This was his purpose. This was Mark's purpose, and we understand that from the very beginning of this account, where in verse 1 of chapter 1, Mark gives the answer to the question the disciples are going to ask: who then is this? Mark answers that question in that Jesus is none other than the Son of God. To say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that he is the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. That is to say that Jesus Christ possesses a fully divine essence that is equal to the divinity of the Father in every way. To say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that he is co-eternal, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipotent, and that he is fully deserving of all worship as creator of heaven and earth. This is the foundation of Christianity, and this is what one must believe in order to be a child of God. There are many differences among evangelicals when it comes to different areas of doctrine and church practice. Some of those areas of doctrine we give our lives for if need be, and the church has done that historically. Inerrancy, for example, or the Trinity, or the doctrines of grace are all examples of that. But when it comes to what one must believe in order to be a Christian, what a person needs to believe in order to be saved and redeemed by God, there are three areas that are non-negotiable. And you really need to see this as it comes out in our passage this morning. Those areas of belief that are required, number one, are the Trinity, which affirms the deity of Christ; the incarnation, which affirms the full humanity of Christ; and the atonement, which stipulates that one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. a person can believe different things about other different areas in Christianity and still be saved. But these are the absolute essential areas that cannot be changed or adjusted in any respect. We can have differing opinions on the end times, or church government, or all matters of church practice or polity. We can believe differently about baptism or the Lord's Supper, or even how the Holy Spirit is manifested in a person's life. But if there is any change or alteration in regards to the Trinity, the Incarnation, or the Atonement, there is either a deficient view of Christ or a false view of the atoning work of Christ. And that is what Paul calls a false gospel. As I said earlier, the context of this passage demonstrates and establishes the identity of Jesus. And it comes at the conclusion of a very long day of teaching a massive crowd. Jesus, to do so, had gotten into a boat to create some distance between him and the crowds, and the reflection of his voice off the water would have made it easier for the people to hear his voice as he separated himself. We don't know exactly where this occurred, but I thought this was interesting. One author commented that the setting beside the Sea of Galilee is by now a very familiar territory for Mark's readers. The large crowd attracted by Jesus' magnetism is, again, both an obstacle and an opportunity. It is an obstacle in that it forces Jesus to use a boat as a floating pulpit. But the crowds also provide Jesus an opportunity for teaching. Exactly where Jesus taught cannot be said for sure, but a possible location is a natural amphitheater situated about halfway between Capernaum and Tagba to the south, where the land slopes gently down to a lovely bay. Israeli scientists have verified this and referred to this as the Bay of Parables because it can transmit a human voice effortlessly to several thousand people on the shore. And that's what Jesus was doing. When this time of teaching was over, probably around dinner time, so that the people would have enough time to go back to their homes while it was still light, he then spent a considerable amount of time explaining the parables to his disciples. He told them earlier that to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And so he explained the details of the parables and how it all fit together. In verse 34, Mark records that Jesus explained everything privately to his disciples. Whatever the crowds got in terms of parable, the disciples received in clear and convincing explanation. Now, his private explanation may have lasted for a few hours, because we read in verse 35, it says that it wasn't until evening came that they departed to cross the sea. In order to understand the severity of the storm that would arise on the sea and the conditions that made a group of well-seasoned veteran fishermen frightened to death for their lives, I thought to give you some explanation about this scene that you might find interesting. The Sea of Galilee today is called the Sea of Kinneret, and it's the lowest freshwater body of water in the world. It sits at about 690 feet below sea level and is surrounded by mountains on the northern end, including the Golan Heights. The lake is partially fed from underground springs, but the primary source of water comes from the headwaters from Mount Hermon, where the water descends over 10,000 feet, making its way and filling up the Sea of Galilee. The sea is about 13 miles long. It's about 7 to 8 miles wide. It's shaped like a harp, which is actually one of the names for it in the Old Testament. It's called the Sea of Tiberias in the book of John because of the city of Tiberias, which was the largest city on the lake at that time. It exists even today. The water of the Sea of Galilee is pristine, and it supplies, even today, around 50% of the drinking water for Israel, as well as supporting a massive fishing industry. Four of the Lord's disciples were fishermen, and that number probably could have been as high as seven of them. Since the Sea of Galilee was located on what is called the Rift Valley, with high mountains that ascend on the northern edge, it's like a bowl in the middle of the mountains. And it's very vulnerable to extreme high winds and storms. What happens is that the cooler air from the mountains descend through the valley, and they meet the warm air coming off the Sea of Galilee that are hovering on the lake. As the air mixes together with the differences in temperature and pressure, it creates very high winds that can arise suddenly. These winds affect the water and very quickly create a turbulent condition that can generate waves as high as 5 to 10 feet in height. The winters are the worst times because the air is cooler and it creates a more violent reaction. As Jesus and his disciples were going across the Sea of Galilee, it was most likely during the winter time. The storms that come on the Sea of Galilee can be very sudden, and there was once a small ship cruising along the lake when a storm occurred, and it happened so quickly that the passengers did not have enough time to get into the cabin of the boat before they were swamped with waves. When Jesus and his companions began this journey, the conditions were obviously not like this. In the parallel account of Luke, he writes that they were sailing along. He indicates that there was a peaceful breeze that was guiding them along the water. Now notice in verse 36 that Mark records that there were other boats with them. Jesus had been teaching from a boat just off the bank. It was probably either Peter's boat, Peter and Andrew's, or James and John. They were successful fishermen, and they had access to other boats that people could use. And the way that these boats are shaped, we found in 1986, where the hull of one of these fishing boats was recovered in the mud on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is about where they left from. The boat was 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet high. It really corresponds to the first century Galilean fishing boat that Jesus probably rode in. And the boat itself was dated from between 120 BC and 40 AD, so it gives us a good understanding, a good picture of what this boat would have been like. Both the front and the back sections of the boat appear to have been covered with some kind of a deck, some kind of a platform where you could stand on and fish or cast a net into the sea. There was also a space underneath that platform where you could store gear. And this is probably where Jesus kind of went underneath in order to get some sleep. He laid underneath one of these decks on a cushion. Now they needed, this group, needed multiple boats because while a Galilean fishing boat could hold probably all of the apostles, there was more than just the 12 that followed Jesus. There was more than just the 12 apostles that were considered his true disciples. You'll remember in Acts chapter 1 that when the apostles decided that they needed to choose someone to replace Judas, the requirement that they used in order to pick the person was that the person had to have been with them from the baptism of John all the way through the resurrection. They put forth two men, there were likely others, that had followed Jesus for the entirety of his ministry. That's not to mention the women that went with the group as well, some of which who provided for them financially. So they needed more than just a single boat. And this small group of followers went with him onto the sea. Now at this point, as we think of this small flotilla of disciples going across the Sea of Galilee, this is really where we begin to see in a strong way the humanity of Jesus. Gently sailing across the water after a long day of teaching and preaching, Jesus was exhausted. Verse 38 says that he went to the stern of the boat. The stern is the back of the boat. And he fell asleep on a cushion. The cushion was a pillow, and even the Greek word describing it has the word for head, meaning that this was a cushion for his head. Jesus laid down after a long day of ministry. He placed his head on a pillow and drifted off to sleep as the boat gently glided over the water. This is a perfect illustration of the kenosis, the self-emptying act of God, of Jesus, where he took on human limitation at the result of his incarnation. Christ laid aside the use of his divine privilege by taking on humanity and living as a servant and an example of a spirit-empowered life. He was so exhausted that he slept, and he slept very deeply. I thought it was interesting as I was looking through this that this, the only place in the Bible that ever pictures Jesus sleeping, is in the midst of a storm. So complete was his trust in a sovereign God, so confident was his assurance of divine providence, that even a hurricane-like storm did not cause him concern in the least. And when I say a hurricane-like storm, that's exactly what it was. During this peaceful setting of this small group of boats going across the sea in the evening hours, the cold upper air of Mount Hermon made its way down to the warm air hovering over the water. And the change in temperature and the mixture of pressures produced what the Greeks call a lilips. It's a furious storm. Commentators suggest that this storm was similar to the storm of Jonah, where the crew of Jonah's ships were throwing off cargo to make the ship as light as possible so it could float on the sea. Verse 37 of Mark, he describes the storm. He says that a fierce gale of wind and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. This was a raging storm that can be translated as a hurricane. And if that wasn't bad enough, Mark adds the adjective megas to intensify an already terrible situation. Luke wrote that the winds descended on the lake, and it pictures the wind racing down the slopes and whipping across the surface of the water. Some have said that this storm was so bad that it was the equivalent of a meteorological demonic attack, especially in the Lord's response, in that he rebukes the storm in the way that he does. He rebukes the storm the same way he would rebuke a demon. Matthew describes the violent shaking of the storm, and he uses the word seismos, where we get the word seismology from. The wind was so chaotic that they turned the surface of the lake into a raging, convulsing cauldron of turbulence. The waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat, Mark says, was already filling up, even though the disciples, no doubt, were bailing out water as fast as they could. The boat was being covered by the waves, Matthew says, so that they began to be swamped, according to Luke. When I was in the Navy, I was stationed on board an aircraft carrier in the Pacific. We went through two typhoons. That's the Pacific version of a hurricane. And when you go through one of those, you have to go through one of those because you can't outrun them when you're on the sea. I remember during that time, during the up and down, all around movement of the ship, I remember thinking to myself, Lord, let's just get through this. Let's just move past this. There's other things we've got to do, and let's just get through this. And it's a little unnerving to be going through such a powerful storm. The flight deck sits 70 feet above the water, and there's cameras that are always facing the flight deck, so no matter where you are in the ship, you can watch flight ops. And I remember watching a particular video and seeing a wave come crashing down on top of the flight deck. That's 70 feet above the water. So yeah, Lord, let's get through this. Let's have this pass. I remember thinking that way, and I was on board a ship that weighed 97,000 tons. These men were on a 26-foot wooden fishing boat. This entire time of chaos and turbulence and frightened disciples scrambling to do whatever they can to stay afloat, this entire time, verse 38 says that Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. One commentator described this. He says, as the storm raged around him, he remained asleep. Not even the severe rocking of the boat, the thunderous roar of the wind, or the sloshing water in the boat awakened him. Presumably soaked to the bone, Jesus slept soundly on the hard wooden planks, with only a small cushion as a pillow for his head. Perhaps nowhere else in Scripture is the humanity of Christ more dramatically juxtaposed with his deity. The one sleeping in the stern of the boat, exhausted after a day of intense ministry, is the very one who would awaken to stop the massive storm with a word. The disciples, in a frenzied, frantic plea for help, woke Jesus up with a variety of requests. What I mean by that is Mark says they called him teacher. Matthew says they called him Lord. Luke says they called him master. And the reality is that all three were true as they were doing anything they could to wake him up. These men were helpless and screaming over the sound of the storm in fear of their own lives to do whatever it took to wake Jesus up. I was listening to a sermon on this passage, and I love the description from the preacher who said, "You know it's a bad storm when seasoned fishermen turn to a carpenter for help." Out of desperation, out of a frantic fear for their lives, they woke Jesus up. How does he respond? He responds the same way he always does. With help in the time of trouble, with grace in the time of need, and salvation to all who ask of him. Verse 39, "And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm." Jesus responded immediately, and there was an immediate response. One author wrote, "Having heard the frantic cries of his disciples, Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.'" In Genesis 1, the pre-incarnate Christ established the boundaries of the seas with nothing more than a word. On this occasion, he similarly used a simple command to restrain the waves and to restore calm on the lake. The word for hush comes from the same Greek word that Jesus used earlier when he commanded the demon to be quiet and to come out of him. In the same way that Jesus rebuked spiritual powers and they obeyed him, so natural powers submitted to the authoritative command of their creator. It's hard to even fathom the meteorological miracle that occurred with this command to be silent. With just a word, Jesus caused every moving particle, every molecule in the air, to instantaneously stop moving. Some might argue that the wind stopped on its own. But then we look at the sea, we look at this raging body of water, a body of water that was large and thrashing about violently, and we realize that even if the wind did stop, it would take a considerable amount of time to stop all the waves from crashing back and forth and churning up the surface. But with a single word, it becomes as calm and serene as a puddle. Not a ripple of movement, as every molecule of water obeyed the voice of its creator. When Christ rebuked the wind and the waves, they did not subside gradually until calm was restored, but they dissipated immediately. The storm may have arisen suddenly, but it vanished even faster than it came. Mark again uses the word megas to indicate the absolute stillness that now characterized the raging Sea of Galilee. I want you to notice that there was more than just an immediate response. There was also a lasting effect. Mark uses the perfect passive imperative form of the verb, which is a technical way of saying that Jesus told the wind to be still and remain that way. It was a command, the imperative. It was caused by a force outside of itself, the passive. And it was in the perfect tense, meaning a completed action with ongoing lasting effect. With the calming of the storm, Jesus is giving us an illustration of eternal salvation that is completed in Christ and has an ongoing lasting effect. Having calmed the storm, Jesus now turns his attention to the disciples. No doubt, they were standing there, speechless, No doubt they were in utter shock at such an act of divine power. His response to them was not a rebuke. He didn't rebuke them for waking him. It wasn't a refusal of them coming to him or anger at their request. He simply asked them questions. Why are you afraid? Even in the face of insurmountable odds and death itself, you have me with you. Isn't that enough? Even if this were the time of your departure, even if this were the time where you were to go and die, where you would walk into eternity, into the presence of Almighty God who is waiting and willing to accept you with forgiveness and redemption, that's nothing to fear. Why are you afraid? Now you say, wait a minute. Of course they were afraid. They had a mountain of water on top of them. The boat was about to sink. The storm was like a demonic natural disaster devouring them. And they're powerless to do anything to stop it. Why would Jesus ask them why they were afraid in these terrible conditions? But notice what they actually said in verse 38. In their fear, they went to Jesus, they woke him up, and they said, verse 38, "Do you not care that we are perishing? Jesus, have you given up on us? Have you abandoned us to die? Are you unconcerned about those who follow you?" The conditions of their circumstance caused them to doubt the character of their Savior. They were overwhelmed by what was happening to them, and they couldn't see the great love of God that was given to them. Isn't it astonishing how quickly we fall into this? How when dangerous or difficult things happen in life, we look to God so quickly with a suspicious eye, wondering on his motives? Or worse yet, like the disciples, we become accusatory. God, you've done this to me. You've done it on purpose. How does this happen? How do we get like this? Why do we respond like this? Jesus asked them another question to answer the first question. Do you still have no faith? It's a lack of faith that results in suspicion toward God. It's a lack of faith that creates doubt about God's goodness or about his sovereign control over every area of life. I can imagine that as they stood there in this calm, serene moment, afraid that no one would say a word, especially not to him. I imagine that after calming the storm, Jesus looks out over the water to check on the welfare of the other boats. And then maybe he looks at them and turns around and goes back to his place at the stern. Whatever he did, whatever happened, verse 41 says that the disciples became very much afraid. Well, we can understand that. It's the only possible result of such a display of divine power. They were fishermen. They had encountered storms on the sea before, but they had never seen anything like this. And the implication was crystal clear. Notice that Mark, as they are frantic, Mark does not say anything about their fear when they're in the middle of the storm. It wasn't until they realized who was in the boat with them that Mark writes they became very much afraid. Theirs was a holy fear as they saw in unmistakable ways that they were in the presence of Almighty God. They knew only God could possess such power. And with a word, Jesus demonstrated his divine ability over the natural world. In their shock, they asked one another a question to which the answer they already knew. They asked, in a state of amazement, who then is this? Who then is this? We'll find later in Jesus' ministry, after the time where he walked on the water to his disciples again to rescue them from a storm, that the disciples remembered this event. They remembered the miraculous power that authenticated his divine identity, and they would answer their own question in Matthew 14:33 when it says that those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." They understood. And they were the living example of what we read in Psalm 107, which we heard a little of earlier. In Psalm 107, I want you to hear this and to imagine the picture, the word picture that the psalmist creates. In verse 23, it says that those who go down to the ship, to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, and they went down to the depths, and their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. And so he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregations of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. This is exactly what the disciples experienced that was found written in Psalm 107. The disciples' question, the question that they were left with, who then is this? This is the question that all of us have to answer. All of us in this moment are faced with answering the question, who then is this? And it's a question upon which the answer will determine the destiny of your eternal soul. It's a question that if your answer is a confession that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, God will redeem you and forgive you and secure you for himself by his own Spirit. And it all occurs. That transaction, that spiritual transaction of salvation occurs by faith alone in Christ alone as we look to the compassionate Christ who refuses none who call out to him for salvation. In closing, I want to read the words of one commentator who wrote, "Though this incident exemplifies the divine glory of Christ as the creator and controller of the natural world, it also reveals his compassionate care. In the midst of a frightening storm on the lake, and in spite of the disciples' failing faith, the sovereign Savior rescued his followers. Similarly, and obviously, believers today can rest confidently in the fact that through all of life's storms, the omnipotent Lord of creation is willing and able to deliver those who trust in him. That does not mean Christians will never face trials, but when they do, they can rest confidently in the promise of Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Armed with that faith-filled perspective, believers are able to obey the command of Philippians 4:6 through 7, where it says, 'Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.'" The Apostle Paul, who penned those words, endured many trials of his ministry with that confidence. Thus, even as his life came to a close, Paul could resolutely declare, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely home to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we are confronted with the divine, majestic power of Jesus Christ, a power that is so awesome and so capable and so authoritative that even the natural world submits to his words. Father, we pray that as Jesus spoke life into existence, that as he speaks life into all who turn to him, Lord, we pray that he would speak life into this church body where there would be new spiritual life as people come and respond to Christ. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you and we pray for eyes to see and ears to hear all the wondrous things that happen in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.